Let's now then open God's holy word to the book of Acts. We'll turn to Acts 21. We'll pick up at verse 27 as found on page 1106. And we'll read to chapter 22, verse 22. So start Acts 21, verse 27, and then a bit of context here. Paul has just completed his third missionary journey, so he's had lots of interaction now in many different places, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's come now to Jerusalem to also participate in purification rituals at the temple. And that's what's going on here when we start in verse 27, when it says the 7 days, that's the 7 days of purification. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, again, Paul has been all over Europe and Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Now let's turn to our text, and that's found in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. That's in page 1177. Here then, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy, the evangelist Timothy, and he says these words, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do you mostly tend to pray for? Let's say, just think about this past week. What did you mostly pray for, did you ask the Lord for in this past week? And I ask this question because I think it's very easy for us to become rather narrow in our prayers, isn't it? Let's say you're in a situation, a stage of life where you are starting a new business. And this starting of a new business that very easily takes your life over and therefore also tends to take over the time and the content of your prayers. And we need to be careful with that. Or let's take another scenario. You come into a situation of conflict. And again, here too, it's very easy for this conflict to become all-consuming. And therefore also to become all-consuming to our prayers. That's what we pray for, and it tends to be that alone. It's instructive in this regard to think of Timothy and to think of the Apostle Paul. And I say that because both these men, Paul as well as Timothy, they were involved in situations of intense conflict, especially with the Jews who did not accept Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. By this time, Paul and often Timothy with him, they had gone to all kinds of different locations, both in Asia and in Europe. They had gone to Antioch, they had gone to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Ephesus. And each time again, each of these places again, they were faced with hostile Jews. You know, when Apollos at one time appeared on the scene, that was a huge blessing for Paul and Timothy. And why was that? Because Apollos too, just as they, Apollos was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore Apollos was able to powerfully refute the Jews in public. So you see, all that conflict was always there. And now in our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he instructs Timothy in a very basic matter, that basic matter of prayer. He instructs Timothy about what reality especially should shape our prayers, should determine the content and the substance of our prayers, also in situations when dealing with, for instance, conflict. He instructs Timothy about the specific content that Timothy's prayers should have, as well as the content, the prayers of those among whom Timothy is working should have. And we proclaim God's word this morning under this theme. The Apostle Paul urges Timothy to pray for all peoples, especially those in authority, so that as God's people, we may lead quiet and well-ordered lives. We'll see two things: the peculiar time explaining this instruction, and secondly, the timeliness of this instruction for us as well. So perhaps we should orientate ourselves a bit first. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Now let's first start by recapping who these two individuals are. Let's start with Paul. Paul first appears on the scene at that moment, that darker moment, you could say, when Stephen is being stoned to death. And Paul, he became a fierce opponent of the church. And he became that at a time when this New Testament church was just starting out, and as such was very vulnerable. And this put Paul in very, very deadly peril. No, he didn't realize it at that time, but that's the reality. Because it's amazing that our Savior, our risen, ascended Savior, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, it's amazing that our Savior did not strike Paul down right there and then in his wrath. And Paul himself speaks about this. He came to understand this. You find that in 1 Timothy 1, just before our chapter. And there Paul speaks about this with a tone of deep amazement and gratitude. Says Paul, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy. And that reality that even Paul was mercied, that always amazed Paul, and that always pushed Paul forward in his work. And our Lord then mercied Paul for, of course, his own benefit, but he also did so to use Paul in a very special way. Think of what our Lord said via Ananias or to Ananias when he commanded Ananias to go to Paul, who had just been struck with blindness. God said to Ananias, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You see, since the time of Abraham, God had restricted his saving kingdom to the nation of Israel. But that was never the way it was intended to stay. That was always meant to be temporary. He intended to bless Abraham. Why? So that Abraham, in turn, would become a blessing to all nations. And therefore, Paul, he ended up changing radically. He went from the persecutor of the church to the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 7 of our text. I was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles, literally a teacher of the nations. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul therefore ignored the Jews. In fact, in all his travels, if you read through the book of Acts, you pick up on this pretty quickly. Paul always, when he came to a new place, he always went to the Jews first. But at the same time, he made clear to the Jews each and every time again, I also must go to the Gentiles. And that was something that really irritated those Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And because that so irritated these Jews, Paul became someone whom the Jews hated. And in a way, it's very remarkable. These Jews who hated Paul, they held to the Old Testament scriptures. And so did Paul. But whereas Paul rightly saw and accepted how the Old Testament testified to Jesus of Nazareth as the long-awaited Messiah, many Jews refused to accept that. They could not accept how the Messiah came from despised Galilee, from despised Nazareth, that the Messiah had to suffer even to be crucified. This aspect of the gospel was a stumbling block to them. And then, to add injury to insult or insult to injury, Paul had the audacity to say that since they rejected the Messiah, now God would gather in his people from all nations. And to see that, just think of what we read and how things went in his arrest in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. Paul was arrested, nearly beaten to death, but by motioning with his hand, Paul was able to quiet down the crowd so that you could almost hear a pin drop. And Paul could tell them what happened to them. And they listened with rapt attention as they heard this man who had become famous speaking to them about what happened on the road to Damascus and thereafter. They listened with rapt attention until he came to that point in his story where he told them that God had said to him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Then they couldn't handle it anymore. So that's Paul. Then we come to Timothy. In Timothy, we first meet him on Paul's second missionary journey. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium, they brought this man, this young man, Timothy, to the attention of the Apostle Paul as a very promising disciple. And Paul right away saw in him too a lot of potential in this man as someone who could really help him in his work. And therefore, Paul had him circumcised so that he could come with him into the Jewish synagogues. More than that, Paul had him ordained into the ministry. And Timothy, over time, became one of the very key followers of the Apostle Paul to help him in that special mandate that God had given to him already on the road to Damascus. And therefore, at times, Timothy would be right there, right beside the Apostle Paul. At other times, Paul would leave Timothy behind in a certain place in order, why? To finish off the work that he had been doing while Paul had to go on to another place. And this also explains what 1 Timothy is all about. It's a letter of Paul to Timothy about the work that they are both so deeply invested in. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, Timothy, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And there, Paul sends this letter now to Timothy to instruct Timothy in that work that they're both engaged with and to encourage Timothy, who tended to be timid, to encourage him in his work and to give him directions, specific instructions in how to tackle certain issues that had arisen, particularly now in the location of Ephesus. And in his first chapter, Paul recounts how he himself came into this work. And then in verse 18, he gives to Timothy a very general charge. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And then in our passage, Paul begins to particularize this charge. And he starts out with first things first. How should Timothy start in waging that good warfare? How should he do that again and again, every day again? How should we today, as co-workers of God today as well, how should we start each time again? And the answer is readily evident in prayer. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now for Paul, this evidently is not a negotiable starting point. No, he uses 4 different words for prayer here. Timothy, see to it that you, and also the elders there in Ephesus that you are training, see to it that you always begin the work with prayer. Now, we need reminders about this ourselves every once in a while. I think we all need that. And yet, this really should not surprise us, especially if we've been in the faith for some time. I think of the summarization of Scripture that we find in the Catechism. And what does the Catechism call prayer? It calls prayer the most important part of thankfulness. We're called to live thankful lives, and in that context, prayer is the most important thing. And the Catechism further underlines that, and we do well to think about this. We should not expect any blessings on our work, on anything we do, on any venture we take up. We should not expect any blessings apart from prayer. We should always start with prayer. But Paul does not just urge Timothy to pray. He does not even for prayers to bless the work that we're about to begin. Rather, he urges Timothy that prayers be made for all people. You notice that? Not just some people, but for all people. Why? Well, we find the answer in verse 3 and 4. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we should not misunderstand these words. Is it true? Let me ask the question. Is it true that God wants every individual in this world to be saved, and that we should therefore pray for that for every single individual out there? No. It's true. And it's important that we realize this. Our God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. But consider how our Savior himself prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays to the Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Those are the ones I pray for they are yours. Paul's point, rather, is this. In his saving work that Jesus Christ has come to do, in his saving work, all peoples are included. Not just Jews, but also Greeks. Not just Greeks, but also Persians. Not just Persians, but also Asians. And even Americans and Canadians. And Timothy, given that reality, pray for all people. Now, why does Paul, at this point, bring this matter to the fore? He does so because of his time. With the time of the long-awaited Messiah having finally arrived, it's also time now for the gospel to break out beyond the borders of Israel, to go to every nation, to every family, to every tribe, to every people group. Now, as we already noted, the Jews had a really hard time coming to grips with this reality. And that they had a hard time with this, that would have come out. You would have detected that also in their prayers. But Paul, filled with the Spirit of our Savior, he is very passionate about this. Timothy, keep this matter in mind from the start. Even in your beginning prayers, Timothy, pray for all people, not just for the Jews. And no, Timothy, this is not a betrayal of the ancient faith. Contrary to what our Jewish opponents often say to us, this is not a betrayal of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of any of the ancient prophets. Neither is this in any way a betrayal of the God of our fathers. Rather, in the words of verse 3 and 4, this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What does God want? What has God always wanted? The answer is the salvation of all people. When all is said and done, what will we see? I mean, when all is said and done in the saving program of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what will we then see? Well, the Apostle John sees the answer ahead of time in that well-known vision in Revelation 7. There John says, after this I looked up and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Timothy, this even fits with who our God is. And Paul, what he does here, he highlights a central tenet of Judaism, a tenet that indeed is 100% true, something we confess today as well. God's people have always confessed, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. There is no other God. He alone is God. He alone is sovereign. He made everything. He made everyone. He upholds it all. And what now has this one and only God done? Well, he's come with salvation. He has opened up the way of salvation. He has provided a mediator between God and man, whether that man happens to be Greek or Italian or Canadian or Jew. A mediator who has given himself up as a ransom for all, not just for Jews. Jesus Christ is the Savior, not just for Jews, but for the world. That's true. For many years, God restricted his salvation work to the Jews. But with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, that time of restriction has passed. In the words of verse 6, following the New King James here, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul understood, to be testified in due time. That's why Jesus of Nazareth took him on the road to Damascus, so that Paul would testify what happened, not just to the Jews, but now to all nations and tribes and all peoples. And that also is then what Timothy is so involved in with as well. So many Jews failed to understand this, and therefore they became increasingly offended by the Apostle Paul. But Paul himself continued to appeal to these Jews because he realized what was at stake. You can hear the heart of Paul coming out in verse 7, where he says, "For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. No, fellow Jews, I'm not lying. Let me appeal to you again. Please, please, hear me out. I testify to the true and only way. The way true to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. The way true to who our God is. The way that's true to reality. That's the way of faith in Jesus Christ, who has finally come into this world and has defeated sin and death. And Timothy, as you now interact with the Jews, also the Jews in Ephesus, press on in this appeal. Now we today, we live in different times. That the gospel is for all nations, that's no longer a scandalous matter. Most of us, I think most of us by far, if not all of us here, I'm not sure, are of Gentile origin. And we do not have to deal with Jewish backlash like Paul did, like Timothy did, like so many of the early churches did. And yet, in the grand scheme of matters, we live in the same time, the time of the gospel going out to all nations, to all tribes, to all families, to all social classes. And our Savior has not given us unique roles like he gave to the Apostle Paul and by extension to the evangelist Timothy. But at the same time, we today too, we're called as Christians to be co-workers with our Savior in his work of reaching out to all nations and to all tribes, particularly in this last phase of redemptive history. We too were called to hold out the word of truth, to advertise the reality, to teach it, to illustrate it, and to do this to all. Of course, this gives these words of Paul to Timothy a very modern relevance. And that brings us to our second point, the timeliness of this instruction for us as well. So keeping in mind that what we just heard, let's now have another look at what Paul exhorts Timothy to do. Let's do that to hear, in order to hear the Spirit speaking to us today as well. Now, just as Timothy, though not as special evangelists working for Paul, just as Timothy, we too are called to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We're called to fight the good fight in everything that we do. So where should we start? Where should we start every day again? Every venture again? Let's say in life renewal or cadets or a new school year. Where should we start as parents? Where should we start as teachers? What about as tradesmen? What about as students? Well, the answer, I think, is quite clear. We should start in prayer. And not just in prayer for what to do, but in prayer for all people. And the point here is not so much every single individual out there in this whole wide world, but we should pray for those with whom we might interact and with whom our shoulders will rub this day, regardless of what their nationality may be, or their ethnicity, or their social status. Does our God not want to save people from every nation and tribe and race? And Paul uses no less than four words for prayer here. Praying for all people, we should pray prayers of supplication and entreaty that they may receive specific help. For example, calmness in tense situations or true comfort when dealing with loss. And we should pray with prayers of intercession. Even though these people might not worship God, we should intercede for them. For example, in light of specific hardships they're going through, let's say they're caught in the floods of this past week, we should pray for them in those situations, or in light of other dangers they face. And we should pray for prayers, we should pray with prayers of thanksgiving. We should thank the Lord when He gives these people that we will run across a child, a better home, needed health care. You know, this is very important for them. It's also, at the same time, very important for us. It's important in us to foster within us a right approach, to foster within us a zeal for them to come to the faith. Is that not the all-important matter of our day? There is a real urgency here, more so now even than in the days of Paul and Timothy. Because the reality, beloved, is this: our God is one. The one and only mediator for all people has come. And He is coming again. That's the reality. And then it's striking how Paul, in very quick order, moves from praying for all people, he moves from that to praying for kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, all those whom our God, they may not confess that, but we know that, all those whom our God has put in positions of authority. And here too, Paul speaks again of all. And in other words, the current emperor, but also all the other officials. In our context, we can think of federal authorities, provincial authorities, municipal authorities. We can think of Prime Minister Trudeau. We can think of Premier Ford. We can think of MPs like Leslyn Lewis or MPPs like Bobby Ann Brady, judges, police officers. And Paul says, pray for their welfare. You know, it's instructive to know that one of the emperors of that time was no one less than someone whom we might today name our dogs after. I'm talking about Nero. He was a wicked, a cruel emperor, responsible for many deaths of many of our brothers and sisters of that time. But that doesn't make Paul make an exception. That doesn't detract Paul from what he's saying. And why doesn't that not do that? It's because Paul has a wide vision. We are in the world of the one God. And we are in the days of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And that's very important for us to keep in mind today too. Especially when we have trouble praying for certain rulers with whom we are very much at odds. Just think, how great is such a ruler? How influential is such a ruler compared to our God? See, that gives perspective. And notice now how Paul goes on. Why should we pray for those in authority over us? So that they come to faith? Well, that would be wonderful. And to pray for that, indeed, is fitting. Think of our own prime minister. Would it not be wonderful if our own prime minister would come to faith? And that's not beyond the possibility of the Spirit at all. But notice how Paul answers the question. He says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. In other words, that we may lead a life here in our country where there is civil stability, where there is law and order in society so that society can function, where we need not be uprooted and run for our lives. Now, why does Paul want these kind of conditions to prevail? Whether that be in his days, in the city of Ephesus, or in our day, here in North America, in 2023. Does Paul want such kind of conditions to prevail so that we at least are able to pursue the American dream? So that we can eat and drink and be happy? So that nothing gets in the way for us taking our road trips down south? No. Rather, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. A godly life. That's a life in living fellowship with God. That's a life that seeks to gratefully be obedient to God in speech, in conduct, in attitude, in approach to other people. And a dignified life, that's a life that is respectful. respectful of all others, understanding each of them are created in the image of God. Respectful of institutions that God has ordained, for instance, the institution of marriage, or the institution of authority structures, or the institution of our binary nature that we're either male or female, and this list can go on. And Paul continues then in verse 3, this is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Such a lifestyle, characterized by godliness and dignity, that is something so conducive to salvation. To salvation of those around us, all people. And is that not what counts, especially in our day? You see, beloved, that kind of living that testifies in this world around us, it testifies to others about the goodness of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit used that to work faith, to work salvation. Our God uses the civil authorities, even those that are far from godly. Our God uses these civil authorities to restrain so much evil that would otherwise break loose in our society. And here Paul takes that truth one step further. A stable civil setting that not only serves to restrain and to hold back evil, but what that does, that also provides a venue for us as God's fellow workers in this world, not only to preach the gospel, but also to illustrate it and to live it in our marriages, in our families, in our dealings, in our workplaces, to live it online. And as such, to promote the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. Living godly and dignified lives, whether young or old, whether married or unmarried, that is so important for the gospel in this world. For the saving cause of our Savior, who went all out for this cause. You know, there is nothing that supports and corroborates the preaching and evangelism more than godly living. Godly living that's tasted, that's experienced by those with whom we interact and by those around us. There's nothing more positive than godly marriages where the husband reflects for others to see, for his wife to taste, and for others to see where the husband reflects the love of Christ and where the wife reflects the loving devotion of his church. There's nothing more better than godly families where the members truly care for each other. And again, in reflection of our caring and our loving God. Paul and Timothy were both ordained preachers of the word, but not all God's people in that day were. And not all God's people are that today either. But at the same time, Paul understood the huge importance of godly and dignified living. As also our catechism puts it in Lord's Day 32, by our godly walk, we may win our neighbors for Christ. And that especially explains why we should pray for civil authorities and why we should pray for a civil setting that is quiet and that is conducive for living and functioning as shining lights in our communities, in our world. Therefore, beloved, hear Paul encouraging Timothy to ever start his work with prayer, to pray for all, knowing the comprehensive plans of our God and Savior, and to pray especially for those in authority, that we may live quiet and well-ordered lives in godliness and dignity. To pray that our godliness, that this may grow, that this may blossom as individuals, as church, and that in this way, we in our day too, we in our corners of life as well, may serve powerfully for the advancing of the cause of our Lord and Savior, especially now in these last days of redemptive history, especially given everything that our God has done for us. Truly, that is the up-to-date starting point for us to live in our society, in our culture, especially in our time, every day, and every situation again. Amen.